Have you ever been called a bigot because of your faith? In our Wednesday night class a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about some passages from Galatians, which we're involved in. And there's a reference there to being called names because of your faith. And I happened to use the word bigot in my discussion, asking to what extent does bigotry be a factor in Christianity today. And Mandy went into a low orbit. And she talked about how many times at work she had been accused of being a bigot because of her faith. And I thought about that. You know, there's an old saying, if you were arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? See, I think if you're a vocal, active, participating Christian, people are eventually going to refer to you as a bigot. The term is used in a lot of other ways. I had a funny experience yesterday. One of my neighbors was talking to me about what I was going to speak on this morning. They're listening to our lessons on the radio that Carl records. And he was telling me that his grandkid, because they were disagreeing about something, told him, said, "Grandpa, you're just an old bigot." Well, it is true that Christianity claims to have truth. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus says pluralism doesn't work. There aren't many gods. I'm the way people need to come to find what God has in mind for man. I think it's interesting to realize that kids today, young people today, get names put on them pretty easily at school. Kids that stand up for something morally, there's a whole bunch of words that are used to attack them. I'm sure that some of our kids could tell you a whole bunch of those words. And I think it's true that in the past, one of the valid challenges against the church was that we reflected bigotry in the way we dealt with people about doctrinal issues. You know, you can stand for something without compromising and not necessarily be a bigot. It's important to realize that being a bigot is not biblical. And yet, we need to realize there is also a biblical principle that we need to know that what we are saying is true and that we need to reach out for others. We must not compromise what is true to oppose a label. But we're still told, for instance, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the reason of the hope that is within you." That's not just to the people sitting next to you in the pew today. But that's to kids, grandkids, neighbors. We need to be ready to give an answer. You know, as we were studying this in class, I looked up the word bigot in Webster's dictionary. I thought it was kind of interesting. It's an answer you might use sometimes. The word bigot comes from the Spanish phrase hombre de bigote, and I'm probably butchering that. But what the phrase literally means in Spanish is a man with a mustache. Man with a mustache. Where'd that come from? Well, in South America, a macho man, a gaucho, was not considered a man unless he had a mustache, and being a man was that he was going to be totally inflexible, the ruler, the dominant force. The Latin origin of that word in the Spanish is from a term liga, L-I-G-A, in Latin, which refers to a span of horses that cannot be turned. You ever known a bunch of church people that were like a span of coarse horses that couldn't be turned? You know, we sometimes can get that obstinate. If you look at the everyday use of the word bigot in Webster's dictionary, it says, that a bigot is a man of spirit or firm character who blindly and intolerantly holds to a particular creed. And number two is a narrow-minded, inflexible, intolerant person. See, what I'm saying to you is that that's the biblical, or that's the worldview of the biblical position. But it's not what the Bible teaches. So for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to suggest to you a couple of things about bigots that we need to look at and need to think about ourselves as we deal with the world and as we deal with each other. As we deal with our children, our grandchildren. We turn people off if we reflect an atmosphere of bigotry. A lot of times we have trouble with kids and with grandkids. It's because of the approach we make. The first point I'd like to make to you is the bigots refuse to reason together. They refuse to reason together. They refuse to share views to get an answer to a question. You know, that's one of the things church people like to do. We like to stand up here behind something like this. And there's some guy that wears a special kind of collar or a special kind of tie who tells people what to believe. And that's not just in denominational preacher. We have preachers in the church that have done that, have radiated that attitude. But you go all the way back in the Bible and you see God telling his people, reason together. Listen to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. This is God speaking. And God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. God calls people to think. And that's all the way through the Bible. We are not robots. God wants us to have our brain engaged. When we read his word, when we talk to our neighbors, when we talk to our kids, I would suggest to you it's a mistake to ever say to a kid, just because I say so. Because that kid, first of all, it's not a satisfactory answer to them. Secondly, they need to know what's in your mind. What you're concerned about. When Jesus was 12 years old, in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 46, his parents lost him. they were in a group and somehow he didn't get in the group. And when they finally found him, he was in the temple. And the Bible says he was hearing the Jewish leaders and asking questions. Asking questions. You think about Jesus. How many times as you read the statements of Jesus do you see him asking questions of the people? Reasoning with the people. Acts 17 and verse 2, the Bible says, as Paul, as his manner was, went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. In Acts 18 and verse 4, the Bible says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's repeated in Acts 18 and verse 19. When we read the story of Paul talking to Felix, this was a Roman curator. Acts 24, 25 says, as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembles. See, Paul wasn't a great orator. He says that himself. But he knew how to think and he knew how to reason. When's the last time you asked a question? Now, one of the things about our classes is, both on Wednesday night and Sunday night, it's mostly asking questions. Richard always starts out with a question. And we always get it wrong. And the lesson is built from that. In the lobby, there's a question box. When's the last time you put a question in the question box? That box is out there for a reason, folks. You know what's happened? I have had 26 questions since the box was made. And all but two of them are in the same handwriting. Which means there's one kid asking questions. I know it's a kid because of the nature of the questions. We need to ask questions. That's all I'm saying. We need to reason. We need to understand. And when we talk to people about why we believe what we believe, we need to be sharing, asking their view, understanding why we believe what we believe. You have a neighborhood Bible study? You know, one of the things we do in neighborhood Bible studies is we get the neighbors to come in and talk about an issue, talk about a question. If we get them in to lecture to them, that's not going to work. But if we're sharing views, if we're sharing ideas, then we can grow and we can learn. The second point I'd like to make is that a bigot is not one who refuses to see good in opposing points of view. A bigot doesn't oppose seeing good in opposing points of view. I want you to read a passage with me that I think shows that so clearly. It's in Acts 17. We're starting around verse 16. Paul is in Athens. Now, I can relate to this passage because I have given lectures at the University of California at Berkeley. I've spoken at Harvard. I've spoken at Princeton. I've been involved in places like this. Highbrows. You know, they know a lot more than I do. And these people were that kind of people. Listen to what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. There's his starting point. And the God-fearing Greeks. So we're into pagans now. As well as in the marketplace, day after day, with those who happen to be there. So this isn't a canned audience, all right? This is a group of people like you have at work. Like are in your neighborhood. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Oh, there's always a philosopher out there. There's always the guy that wants to give you his wisdom based upon some philosophy. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? The word babbler is not exactly a positive term, okay? They're indicating this guy is just nuts. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this new teaching that you are bringing. You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then in my Bible, there's a parenthesis because the Bible explains the situation. It says, all the Athenians and foreigners used to live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Ever been to a McDonald's on a Saturday morning? You know, my son Tim and I have been going out to breakfast. We frequently go to McDonald's. There's always the same bunch of guys there. Always. Same bunch. They all know each other. Right, Larry? You know what I'm talking about. There's always the same bunch of guys, and they all got the right answers. They've got the answer to all the world problems. They know what's wrong with whoever the current politician is, and on and on and on and on. Well, this is the same deal. Ever sit down and talk to them? Ever think about how you might interact with those guys? What an opportunity might be? But that's the nature of these people. So Paul stands up. I'm in verse 22 now. He says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He's sharing a view. He's not saying, hey, you bunch of idiots, what's the matter with you? Look at all those stupid idols. And that's not his approach, folks. He says, I appreciate the fact that you're searching for truth because people don't search for truth most of the time. You're very religious. For as I walked around and observed the objects of your worship, he doesn't condemn, he just says objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So he's picked on something of common ground. That's not what a bigot does. See, what you're seeing here is the exact way to oppose bigotry. He finds something positive, something that they can share. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it,
is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built with hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he has made every nation of the earth that they should inhabit the whole earth, and has determined the time set for them that they should exact places where they should live. God did this so men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And look at this last statement. As some of your own poets have said. You know, we share a lot of ground with a lot of folks out there. We need to know how to build where we have common ground. We need to build bridges, not walls. And there's no political intent there. We need to build bridges, not walls. And one of the reasons we do what we do at the fair, at the float, at all the things that are listed on that sheet that's in your bulletin, is because we want to build relationships with folks. And this is not a bigotry type of situation. We are not opposing things just to be obnoxious. We look for good. So there is good in all religions. There's good in Buddhism. There's good in Hinduism. There's good in Islam. There's good in Baha'i. And we need to know enough to point that out. The third point I'd like to make you is that a bigot doesn't follow the golden rule. A bigot will wish harm to those who oppose him or her. You know, in Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus states what we now call the golden rule. It's also in Luke 6 and verse 31. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, when you're disagreeing with someone religiously, one of the things you might try is stopping for a minute and saying to yourself, if I was in his shoes, what would I want him to say? How would I want him to talk to me? And notice the approach. When you read Matthew 5 through 7, what do you see Jesus doing? You know, he gives the statement, and then he gives the alternative. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, don't get angry. Oh, how much sense does that make? If you don't get angry, you're not going to murder somebody. Chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't look upon another person to commit adultery with them. You got to think it first. Matthew 5, verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace. Matthew 5, verse 43, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus turns that around and says, you need to love your enemies and pray for them. You know, whatever political agenda you have, pray for the other political agenda. Because our country is more important than our choices politically. I know they're related. But we need to understand that bigotry is not what Christianity is about. And so Jesus wraps this up in verse 22 of chapter 5 by saying, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, and that's an Arabic term of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anybody that says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that phrase in the Greek, you fool, the modern commonly heard phrase is, go to hell. See, when you pass judgment on someone else, whether you say that phrase or whether you imply that phrase, you're demonstrating bigotry. And Jesus says, no. No, you need to be people who radiate love and concern and compassion
And when we do that, the charge of bigotry won't apply. I'm not saying you won't hear it, but it won't apply. And the last point I want to make is a bigot cannot disagree without being disagreeable. Have you worked out a way to disagree with your husband and wife that does not make you look disagreeable? Have you come up with something that you used? I can tell you, since I've been married twice, that what works for one wife doesn't necessarily work for another. Okay? And one of the things I learned with Cindy is that if I just put up my hands and say, okay, that's it, we're fine. If I keep arguing, she'll keep arguing. That wasn't Phyllis's technique. Phyllis would start crying, and that always melted me, you know. It was a different technique. But I think it's important to understand that God calls us to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. And you, in your marriage relationship, need to make sure that you know how to do that. And it's not going to be the same. I can't give you a magic formula. But I want you to listen again to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. That was the passage I started with. Be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope to everyone who asks, with gentleness and kindness. See, we're ready to do the first part. I'll show you. Here's 20 passages. Prove you're wrong. No. The passages are worthwhile, but that needs to be done with gentleness and kindness. That's not me talking. That's the inspired word of God. Luke 23, beginning with verse 9, when Jesus was being interrogated by the Roman magistrate, the Bible says, then he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus did not answer him. Then the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently opposed him. And Herod and his men ridiculed him and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Have you ever been ridiculed for your faith? Have you ever been mocked for your faith? Anybody ever make fun of you because you're a Christian? See, I think Mandy had that experience at work. I had that experience at work. Probably most of you have. And Jesus says, and sets the example. I mean, here, Jesus had all the answers. He had all the answers. And he could have lashed back at this Roman magistrate. But he responded by not being disagreeable, even in the face of death. So Galatians, the fifth chapter, talks about Christians who are not bigots, and it says that these people are full of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Read Galatians 5 and verse 22. And he follows that up by saying, John 13 and 35, this is how men will know your disciples. That's how men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You say, well, I'm a little embarrassed to stand up and say I'm a Christian. You don't need to do that. If you have to announce that there's something wrong, what people should see in you is the opposite of the bigot. Love, peace, gentleness. So when somebody calls you a bigot, I hope there's some suggestions here. Ask them what the word means. Ask them what they've seen in you that suggests that you're a bigot. Use the principles that Jesus gave you. In 1 John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 5, Jesus talks about walking in the light. Walking in the light. And Richard picked a song for us to close with that is Walking in the Light, number 392. Notice the first line. The lines, they're all relevant. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. And then he moves on in the later part, talks about burdens in the second stanza. And then concludes by talking about laying our gifts at his feet. The gift of love and compassion. If you're here this morning, if you have a need, if you want more help, if you need our prayers, in letting the beauty of Jesus be seen in you, we urge you to come and express that as together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?